Again, we remind you that there are a couple of little booklets available to you to help you in your studies about this class. This one's 8.5 by 11 paper, folded over sideways. I can send that to you in digital form if you like. We can also get printed copies to you if we need to. In addition, we have a format with the same information that's on an 8.5 by 14 sheet of paper, folded twice. In both cases, living the disciples' prayer. And we want you to be able to participate actively. In fact, those of you who have your booklet with you, turn to the second page. And even if you don't, you can still say along with us. We're going to quote from the New King James translation. Even though I didn't do it up here, you can see how our B12, where we use the Lord's Prayer from the King James every Monday night, impacted me when I put the sheet together where I use the Elizabethan language. But this is what we would say together. This, please say with me this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I can't help but think, we don't know exactly the whole idea of this prayer came about because one of Jesus' disciples, unnamed, said, teach us to pray just the way that John, that would have been Jesus' cousin John, the one who baptized, just like he taught his disciples how to pray. Now, what was that like? How did John teach his disciples to pray? Somebody tell me. And the answer is, we really don't know. We don't have any example in the recorded message. It's one of the things in my little proverbial black book that I have, not with any names of potential dating people, but questions that I have. I want to meet Melchizedek. I've told you that before. I want to meet Mel and find out more about what was going on. And I want to have my mother-in-law right there because it was the big controversy between her and me all through the time that I knew her. I said it was the precarnate, before in the form of a man, Son of God. And she said, no, it wasn't. And so I'm a little bit like the National Enquirer. What did the National Enquirer always say? Inquiring minds want to know. Well, I want to meet Mel, and I'd like to have my mom-in-law there so we can settle that finally. We don't know for sure. It seems to me, without beginning and end, without mother and father, that kind of fits deity. But no, my mom-in-law said, no, that wasn't right. So I've got that down there and other things that are not directly related. And how John did teach his own disciples how to pray is another one of those things. We know what Jesus said. We just read it. To me, it's striking in its brevity. I haven't counted the number of words in the New King James Translation, but we're talking about 40, 50 words. Wow, that's remarkably short when you think about some of the prayers that are offered in other places. Tonight, we're going to look at, we spent one whole night looking at our Father. We spent a whole night on two words. And then last week we looked at in heaven. So hallowed be your name was also a part of what we looked at. So turn to the page where it says your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And with your pen right above that, the one phrase I left out. Anybody, did you notice that? Yeah, okay. And none of you called me. I figured I would be hearing about that big time, but that's okay. Take your pen and write above where I put your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I give you permission to go ahead and write in your kingdom come. And we're going to look at both of those together tonight. So I think that was my intent I wish I could say to you that the things that I don't get right are always on purpose wrong, but they aren't. Sometimes they are. I'm still driving a car that the two hubcaps that are on the driver's side are of one style, and the two hubcaps that are on the passenger side are different style. I still have my car, just like I did. If you remember, I announced in a sermon, this is probably a year and a half ago, that I had kept a gift card in my car waiting for somebody nobody ever noticed. So I haven't changed them out. What's that? Yeah, I mean, you know, if you stand on one side of the car, unless you really pay attention. So, all of that just to say to you, yes, I oopsed right there. Your kingdom come. Somebody talk to me about the kingdom of God.
Yes, church.
Okay, I heard the word church. I'm willing to follow that. Does anybody have another view?
God's spiritual reign.
Okay.
Yeah.
Certainly. We have to acknowledge that it is God's realm, is the word I'll use. The word I heard was reign, R-E-I-G-N. Anybody else on kingdom?
It's my belief that the kingdom of God is more, is bigger than the church.
Okay. You want to elaborate, or we just want to leave it hanging out in the air like that?
Well, the kingdom of God has always been. The church has not always been.
Okay.
He said, "Thy kingdom come." Did it come? Did it come? It's always been from the beginning. Did it come when
Jesus taught us apostles? It didn't exist yet.
I know.
I think he's talking about.
To those of you who are watching on Zoom, we have a little bit of a debate going on right now here between some of the folks. Think about this. And maybe I can tie this together so that it doesn't have to be a controversy. By the way, there have been different views about this idea of kingdom for a long, long time, so we are not unique in that regard, and I'm not surprised that the views are not 100% the same. But the Bible says about people that they were saved, past tense. But the Bible also says people are being saved, present active tense. But the Bible also says people will be saved. So should we take from that there are three different kinds of salvation? There's a past tense salvation, a present tense, and I think that that would be an unfair explanation, that in reality what we are seeing is a process of salvation that has been going on, continues to go on, and will continue until the end of time. So there's really only one salvation. But for each one of us individually, it isn't fully formed yet until we achieve what? When is our salvation finally fully fulfilled?
When you're baptized.
I don't think it's fine.
Okay. Okay, you think it's now. Well, then what do you do with those will-be-saved ideas?
Well, in the context of each one of them, they're at a different time. Could be the same
on
person.
Judgment Day, it's complete because you can no longer fall from grace.
Okay, go ahead. I want to hear everybody's view.
Going back to the kingdom.
All right.
So Israel was not in the kingdom.
Okay.
Otherwise, John wouldn't have come preparing people to receive the kingdom. So the kingdom was something that was going to come when Christ came, and he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So I could say the kingdom maybe was in heaven, but now it's on the earth, and that's the reason I believe it's the church.
Okay.
Are you telling me that there was no kingdom before Christ?
Not on earth.
Not that kingdom.
Christ didn't receive his kingship until he ascended back into heaven.
Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Because let's try to think this through, but let us use some scripture basis. It's in Mark chapter 1. I intentionally draw your attention to Mark because he begins with the public ministry of both John, the one who baptized, and Jesus. It says that after the baptism of Jesus and after the temptation of Jesus, that in chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus begins his ministry. Now, let me explain to you, because not everybody realizes, if you have a translation like I do, that just before verse 14, does yours have a little, like a descriptive title there?
The calling of the first disciples.
Okay, that would be verse 16. What do you have be verse 14?
Jesus begins his ministry.
Jesus begins his ministry. Guess which ancient manuscript that is in? And the answer is none. That is the translator's addition, and that's why they use a different size font, and my translation uses a totally different font. The translators are trying to help us to have a sense of what's about to come. But in verse 14, here's what the ancient document said. Now, after John was arrested, meaning his public ministry has now changed, he's no longer able to preach publicly, Jesus came into Galilee. About how old was Jesus? About 30 years old. That was the age in his culture, the age of arriving at adult male adulthood. So he's about 30 years old. He came into Galilee proclaiming what?
The gospel,
the good news. Now, the gospel hadn't been revealed yet. That's why Jesus came. And I want to get back to Fred's question about the Old Testament and kingdom, because it cuts to the heart of this idea. But what are the first recorded words of Jesus in verse 15? He was saying, the time is fulfilled. Talking about the presence. And remember, it's the gospel now. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Does anybody have a translation that uses a different phrase other than at hand?
Yeah, it says, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near.
Is near. Ah. You know, near suggests that you know, when we would say to our mom and dads, are we there yet? And mom and dad would say, we're pretty near. Or if you're from the South, it's pert near. Pert near there.
Yeah,
that was exciting news, because it meant it wasn't much further, but not quite yet. That to me was always the almost, we're almost there. All right. So, but it's tied clearly. What does he say that they should do, given that the kingdom of God is at hand?
Repent
and believe in the good news. Now, what was that good news? Gospel, by the way, is Middle English for our words, good news, gospel. What did that mean?
They can be saved.
Salvation.
The mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 was about to be revealed. Now, I want to suggest to you, and I'm going to defend Fred as if he needs my defense, but we see vestiges of the kingdom in the Old Testament. But we see it in the physical realm only. However, I remind you that when there were kings over God's people, each of those kings was given the Spirit. Do you remember what it said about King Saul when he began not to follow God's ways? And God said, I've rejected King Saul. Anybody remember what happened to King Saul?
The Spirit was removed.
Say that louder.
God's Spirit was removed.
It says the Spirit was removed from him. So something happened that the king was not being directed by God in a way that he was before. The king had a kind of power. I think it's one of the reasons God was so pleased with Solomon, because when God said to Solomon, what do you want? What was Solomon's request in his role as a king? Lord, all I need is your wisdom. And God was so pleased at that. It's almost like he had wisdom before he had wisdom. Well, he did. He had human wisdom, but now he was seeking God's level of wisdom. And God said, that's such a good request that I'll not only give you what you asked for, I'll even give you what you didn't ask for. Isn't that amazing? And I think that we do well to remember that God treats us the same way, that when we put our focus on Him, what did Jesus say? Seek first. Well, wait a minute. There's that kingdom idea again. Where's that from? What book? Book of Matthew, chapter 6. And I'll let you figure out which verse it is. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This was Solomon's view. And then what's going
to
happen?
And all these things will be given to you.
Whatever you really need. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to become rich or wealthy or well-known necessarily. Some of the most devoted servants of God have gone into history without names being remembered. But we remember Solomon's name. Sadly, we remember it both as a great beginning and then, yeah, a really sad ending to that story. Wow. You know, you'd like to think that somebody that had that level of wisdom would have been wise enough to avoid the pitfall. But it tells me that it isn't about wisdom when it comes to this gospel. That people who are just ordinary, common people with regular, maybe even less than regular amounts of wisdom can still know that the kingdom of God is at hand. Is the kingdom still at hand today?
It's here.
It's here. Is it here in its fullness? Do you know any perfect church here on earth? Go ahead now. I'll let you speak, and I'll let Fred too.
It's here. Another reason I believe it's a church is because you read very few passages after the four Gospels where the kingdom's mentioned. Once, like, we were translated into the kingdom of light, which was referring to our baptism, our moving into the church. But I believe the kingdom is here on earth, and I believe that when he says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what we're doing.
I wish we had a perfect church. I always appreciated my dad, who said he was always looking for a perfect congregation, but if he ever found it, he couldn't join, because then it wouldn't be perfect anymore. So we recognize that the very fact that it is something that we work within in our own limited ways, that it is not absolutely perfect. I believe that the pattern is perfect and that God's will is perfect. And we're going to get to the will here in just a little bit. But there is a sense in which this idea of heaven and earth being finally brought together can still be something that we can pray today. Can we still say, your kingdom come? Mm-hmm. Or should we say, thank you, Lord, that your kingdom has already come? Which one do you think is more? What's that?
The latter.
Okay.
Bless your kingdom until the end of time.
Okay. But I can still pray saying, I look forward to when the kingdom is perfected, even with human beings involved. Susan, what would you say?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. But I was also thinking, like, your kingdom come, and thank you, it has come. Help us to expand your kingdom here on earth.
Bread is what they taught us once in church. But Daniel, the book of Daniel,
right,
gets me so excited about this because of the kingdoms that he discussed and what kingdoms were coming, and there were no borders, and they were, and so it is the church, but it is the people who have submitted to Jesus.
But I will tell you candidly that I am anxious for the perfection of God's kingdom even within our sight. I'm looking forward to that day when we as God's people don't have issues that we have to face day by day. It's just a truth that the analogy that I think really fits the best, certainly the church is a kingdom, but the church is also a hospital. And what do you think I mean by that?
I don't know. I'm not sure about that.
Okay.
I like that saint idea.
Okay. You like the holiness kind of idea? I can tell you, though, there are a lot of people in churches that are still struggling, and I look forward to that day when the struggle can be brought to fruition. Not people thrown away, but that the struggles can be set aside and that we finally have the peace that I believe God wants us to have. Greg, I saw your hand first and then over here, Paul.
My interpretation of this, and I may be way off, as we talked last week about where is heaven? Well, and I agree with what you said. That I was going to say it. I guess I was on the same wavelength. It's wherever God is.
Yep.
And when the world's made anew, and New Jerusalem comes down, I think that's when the kingdom will be perfected, because that's when we will be with God. And that's the way I view this.
Right.
We have the starting of it now with the introduction of Christ, but the final resting place, the final salvation, is when we are with God and Jesus.
Thank you for saying that. Remember with King Saul that there was some direction that God provided. It was also true with David, and it was also true with Solomon. What happens in Acts chapter 1 as Jesus is about to ascend into the heavens? What does he tell his disciples, the apostles specifically? There were 11 at that point, not 12. But he tells them what to do. What should they do? Actually, that happened earlier. According to Acts chapter 1, they're just outside the city of Jerusalem. They're at Mount Olivet, and Jesus is about to ascend, but he says to his disciples, do what?
Stay in Jerusalem.
Stay in this area, because pretty soon you're going to get power. Now, what I want you to understand about this idea of kingdom is that it's always tied in with power. And while I agree that once the church is established, that the idea of kingdom may not come up as often, a profitable New Testament study is to look at the passages that refer to either God in his overall form or even the Son as king. And there are a lot of references to God in the role as being a king, which implies a kingdom. Go ahead.
And Luke 17:21.
Go ahead.
I have to get my glasses.
Okay. They're going to fog up on you.
I know it.
Becky.
Well, it's starting at the end of 20 with Jesus, red letter, presumably speaking. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.
Yeah, in fact, it's in Acts 1 when what prompts Jesus' statement about stay in Jerusalem and power is when they say, is this the time that you're now going to establish the kingdom? And they were talking about that earthly kingdom, which I think Fred is right in reminding us that even in the Old Testament, there were this vestiges of God as a king over a people, although that was primarily the family of Sarah and Abraham. The New Testament, the gospel, was always intended to be universal. So it's not surprising. In fact, even the Psalms talk about God being not just sovereign over one people, but over all peoples. If you read, you realize that even the Old Testament did not deny God's universal sovereignty, which implies kingship. Paul, I missed you before. You had your hand raised.
In Matthew 13,
okay,
verse 24, it talks about the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field.
Yeah, over half of the parables are all in that idea of the kingdom of heaven is like. Mm-hmm. And then he talks about an earthly story. So I think we do well to recognize that there is a strong earthly connection. But I even wrote down here in Revelation 20, where we'll turn in just a few minutes, this idea that ultimately that kingdom is not going to be of this world anymore. And we'll read that in a minute. Greg, I saw your hand.
One other thing. Jesus talked about this before Pilate. He asked him, are you a king? Didn't he say my kingdom is not of this world?
Yeah. He did. You know,
so there's a pretty clear explanation of that.
And yet, when the church is established, it is established here on the earth. It is it is a documentable event. We talk about the day of Pentecost as being what day of the church? The
birthday
of the church. So,
Becky had a
all right, I'm sorry, Becky. You
come
sure?
On, Becky.
We can document when it began on this earth, and we can document that it continues. I contend that all through the ages since the time of the establishment in Acts chapter 2 until now, that kingdom has never left this earth. There are some who say that there have been times where that kingdom disappeared. No, I believe that there have been faithful followers of God all through the ages. And hopefully it's our goal to be a part of that heritage, not that we're married to a doctrine or a tradition, but that we are married to the God who should be our king yet today.
And will come at the fullness of time when the full number of Gentiles come in.
Yeah, Paul says in Romans that that there's going to be some things happening where the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, and apparently something's going to happen with the nation of Israel, and then Jesus comes back. And you know what? All of that, there are vestiges of those very things when he says wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all of that kind of stuff. We could throw in volcanoes and all. It's all happened. Now, has it happened to the fulfillment of God's plan? I don't know. Even Jesus said, who's the only being in all the universe that knows that day or hour? Yeah, even Jesus said that's his place. And so Jesus just lived his life. Now, I remind you, in the garden, and we're going to have to transition here in a minute because it's already 7:30. Even in the garden, Jesus knew the plan and was willing to execute the plan if that's what the Father required. And he said that when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was acknowledging the priority of the Father's view at that time. And it's not surprising to me that "Thy kingdom come" and "Thy will be done" would come in the same breath, because they carry the same kind of idea. Nadine, I saw your hand.
Well, in studying for this, I read that in the original manuscript, this phrase was not in Luke.
Right.
But then they later matched it to Matthew's.
We do well, I believe, always, if it's been your experience as a public speaker or as a teacher, that it's not surprising that a teacher will cover the same material on different occasions, perhaps using somewhat different words. And the fact that the Luke version and the Matthew version are not absolutely identical causes me no stress or distress whatsoever.
No, that's not what I said.
Say it
that
again.
That phrase was not in the original
right.
manuscripts in Luke.
But which phrase?
"Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That was not in the original, but it was then later added.
Right. Ron?
In verse 33, that where it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness."
That's correct.
"And all things will be added to
you." Yeah, Matthew 6:33. You're absolutely right. That is the "seek first" passage. We sing about that. It's not surprising. We have songs about these things. Go ahead, Gary.
Yeah, I've always looked at that. He's always been king of the universe. He's always been king of the nations. He's always been king of, you know, many things. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of God as king. The gospel, though, opens a new way for us to get in a deeper relationship with them, only through Jesus. And now that's for all peoples. And so now it's more like a universal king, but now to really be to get into the right relationship with them as an Abba Father, that's what the good news is.
I see some parallel between how Jesus took this idea of Father and he deepened it beyond where it had ever been taken before, got him into some trouble with some of the religious leaders who were struggling with that deeper context. And I believe that in this idea of kingdom or kingship, that Jesus did the very same thing. That when he's asked, are you a king? Do you remember what his answer was?
You said it.
Yeah, you said it. And, you know, he didn't say, no, you've misunderstood. He was just like, you have already validated when he was asked about being a king. Do you think that Herod thought that this little baby that had been born was the new king of Israel? What would lead you to think that Herod took that pretty seriously? Yeah, he had all of the children ages 2 and under in that whole region killed that he could find, because his intent was to try to suppress this new king that has been born. He took it seriously. He believed that there really was a new king that had come into the world and was a threat to him. And so he was going to eliminate the threat. And of course, as Jesus grew up, even in his ministry, he was viewed as being a threat. Do you remember the religious leaders saying, because they were afraid the Romans, if they understood this idea of kingship, would come in and take over the land, the religious leaders said it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. And you know, that was so prophetic, even though it wasn't meant the way that we understand. But what prophecy, indeed, it was better that Jesus would die than the whole world should perish. And hence again, Jesus in Gethsemane saying, not my will, but yours be done. So let's make that transition over. Somebody talk to me about the will of God.
It's going to be done.
Okay. Say a little bit more about that. Becky says, it's going to be done.
We can either help or hinder, but in the end, God's will is going to be done.
Okay. In the big plan picture, God's plan's going to prevail. That is the message of the Bible. Whether you and I decide to participate in that plan, the Bible suggests that we have that right to choose. Hopefully, we will choose well. I think about one of the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie when they're trying to figure out which one was the chalice that Jesus used, and the greedy man grabs the gold-looking cup and drinks, and he shrivels up. Do you remember what the knight said? He chose
unwisely.
He chose poorly. He chose poorly. Well, we can choose poorly as well, but choose we must. That's the message to me that God gives, that something like this is going to happen. I don't know. I believe that there are symbols in here, but then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Anybody want to guess who that is sitting on the white throne? White represents purity. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Wow, so impressive and so majestic that even the earth and sky can't be in his presence. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. I've always pictured that those were actual volumes of books being opened. Do you think it'll be a Kindle that somebody will be pushing the buttons? And I don't know. I kind of wonder now, you know, or will it be scrolls? I don't know. But I do know that the book of life was there, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades, death with a capital D, Hades with a capital H, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, you remember what happens?
Thrown into the lake of fire.
He's thrown, that person is thrown into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20 that I referenced before, verses 11 through 15. That's talking about those who are willing to do the will of God, those who are devoted. I guess the question that I would raise is, how do we know what the will of God is? But I'll let Bob speak first.
Okay. it's my view, and I think it's well supported, that from the point of creation, God, especially God the Father, was always the king and the emperor of the universe. He ruled everything. He owned everything.
Okay.
But at the point he was about to ascend, Jesus finally said, I have been given all authority on heaven and on earth.
That's Matthew 28.
And that's the point at which he receives his kingship, just as he's ascending.
Okay.
And then he's going to turn it over to the Father.
And it does say that eventually the kingdom will be turned back over to the Father. And it may seem it may seem overly detailed about whether the Father is the King or the Son is the King. We know that all three parts of the Godhead are involved. Go ahead. Okay. Nonetheless, I think that there's value, especially as we shift over to this idea about the will of God, that we have some consensus about how we know what that is. Go ahead.
There's just this thing in Daniel that I love.
Y'all are still on the king. Go ahead.
At the end, he tells him, you know, you're talking about when it happens. He said, you rest, you shall rest, and shall stand in the allotted place in the end of days. I mean, Daniel's going to be there in his allotted place after he struggled through all that. And
The Hebrew writer said that those who lived before the church was established, that they looked forward to that day of Jesus. After all, what does our sign out front say? We are the church of Christ. So we acknowledge that our leadership while we're here on this earth is centered through Jesus, the Son of God. So I don't know how all of that plays in together, but I will tell you this, that if we don't get this part right, of being able to discern the will of God, it's going to be hard for us to be assured that we are a part of that kingdom that we are praying will be fulfilled through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, to the glory of the Father. So, go ahead, Fred.
Well, Jesus made it very plain in Matthew 7:21.
All right.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom.
That's true.
But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is the key phrase in that passage. Do the will of the Father.
Yeah. And he even said the night before he died, he even said, you are my friends if... Anybody remember how he finished that? As he's talking to his... If you follow, if you keep, if you do the things that I have taught you to do. And it is a part of what Jesus said when he said, all authority has been given to me on heaven on earth. And then he said, go into the world and make disciples of all nations everywhere, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a second part that often is overlooked about the Great Commandment. What else are we supposed to do? Here's Jesus now. He's talking to the apostles. He said, you now go out and you're going to baptize, but you're going to teach them all of the things. What things? That I have taught you or commanded you to do. So we do well to listen carefully to what Jesus told his own disciples during his ministry, because those are things that are still relevant for us today.
I tell people all the time that if you want to get to heaven, you have to do the will of God, period. And sometimes they don't understand that, but I say, well, go through the Bible, go through the New Testament, and wherever it says the will of God, or it says God's will, take heed.
Well, let's get real practical. This is our third night together. We've talked about our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and we've kept those on somewhat of an esoteric level, maybe where they needed to be. But I want us to get real practical. We've got about 15 minutes left. How do we discover what the will of God is? How do you do that? How do you go about deciding on a day-by-day basis what the will of God is for you?
That early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching.
Okay, thank you. I think we definitely need to realize that there are teachings that can help us. A congregation that I was a part of before coming here, there was a wife who came to all the activities, including Bible classes. Her husband was not as interested as she was, but on one occasion he just said, "Well, how long do you have to keep studying the Bible?" He wanted her to give him, you know, some cutoff point where you've studied enough. And her answer, you want to guess?
When I die.
Yeah, you know, it's a lifelong effort. Now, it isn't just merely to capture facts. How many books are in the Bible?
66.
Oh, I'm so proud of you. 66. What book in the Bible has the greatest number of chapters?
Psalms.
Yeah, sometimes these are tricky. The book of Psalms. How many separate different segments are there in the Psalms?
Five.
Well, there are five books, but overall, how many different Psalms are there?
150
of them. Wow. And I'm pleased to say on our devotionals, we're approaching almost the two-thirds mark. We're almost up to the 100th Psalm. I was working on that yesterday, as a matter of fact, for a few days down the road. So, we could even talk about the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept.
And prayed without ceasing. There's another one.
Well, in the English, Bible, the English translation, Jesus wept, is only two words. In the Greek, it's actually three words. And in the Greek, where it says to pray without ceasing, is actually only two Greek words. So, you can decide whether you want to follow the English or the Greek. What's that now?
But it wasn't a verse.
Pray without ceasing, but that is a verse from Paul.
Put the verses in.
Yeah, it was just a statement.
So that's what I'm saying.
Well, but it is a single verse unto itself. Pray without ceasing.
Right.
Point being, of what value is that in going to heaven? Well,
nothing to do with salvation.
It doesn't, you know, it isn't like it's going to be a pop quiz and you're going to have to answer 50 questions and get a certain number of them right. But it is an indication of a careful student of the Bible that as we do study more, we begin to pick up more and more of the things that others might think are kind of trivial. But I remind you of this, listen to me carefully. When Jesus was interacting with the Sadducees, that group of Jewish individuals who only accepted as being authoritative the first five books of the Bible, in which there is no direct evidence for resurrection from the dead, that Jesus, in talking to those Sadducees, he said, "You should have believed in resurrection from the dead anyway." And does anybody remember what Jesus based? Only one thing. And it was from the Pentateuch, those first five books. Jesus said, when you read where God said, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob," he said, that's all the proof that you needed. Because guess, when God said that, Abraham had already physically died. And Isaac had already physically died. And Jacob, too, had died and was buried. And yet, Jesus says, the tense of that verb, not being in the past tense, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said that should have been enough proof that you would be convinced that there really is resurrection from the dead. The tense of the verb is Jesus' argument for resurrection from the dead, from the Pentateuch. Wow. You know, some people today say that's pretty picky. The tense of the verb? Yeah. Jesus wanted us to be careful students, not not braggartish, not boastful, not prideful, but to be careful students of what God says, to do our best to understand it, and then to do it. And to me, those are the two parts of the will of God. We have to understand what it is, and I believe the teachings are there. But in addition to knowing the will, you have to be willing to do the will. Go ahead, Paul.
Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve that God's will is his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Yeah. And here's my affirmation for the night. The more people know about God through his word, the more likely those people are to discern his will. Now, it's not a guarantee that we'll understand it perfectly. I'm not sure that we understand it perfectly, but the more that we know of him, the more likely we are that we're going to be able to discern what it is that pleases him. Now, who can you think of in the Bible who was absolutely devoted to God but was absolutely wrong in what he was doing? In fact, he so boldly stood up and he said, some years later, he said, I have lived before God with a good conscience every day of my life.
That would be Paul.
That would be Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. So that means that on the day when he stood holding the jackets, the coats of the men who were stoning whom?
Stephen.
That on that day, his conscience was clear.
Mm-hmm.
He thought he was doing the will of God, but he wasn't. But here's what I've come to see, and that is, those who are sincere about doing the will of God and continue to seek it will ultimately find it. So what does God do with Saul on that road to Damascus? Saul has an experience. And to his credit, he sees the sky, he sees this light up in heaven, and he says, as a word of respect, "Who is it, Lord?" Well, Lord was the way that you referred to anybody who was greater than you were. Who is it, Lord? And what did that guy up in the sky say?
Jesus.
I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He didn't say I'm the God of Stephen that you're persecuting. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And then what does Saul say? Just like this. I mean, we're talking that fast. What would you have me do, Lord? Now, I want you to understand that Saul was always in his mind working to do the will of God. And when he understood that he was wrong, just like that. That his change, it didn't take 3 days of prayer in Damascus for him to have a change of heart. That happened on the road when he said, "What would you have me do, Lord?" And I would contend that that Lord was a different use, even though it was the same word out of the same man's mouth, a different use of that word in calling Jesus Lord. And what did Jesus say? Go into the city and wait. And I'll tell you what you need to do. 3 days worth. Do you think that there was any point in there where Saul kind of wondered what those 3 days were about? What did Saul do for 3 days, according to the book of Acts?
He fasted.
He prayed and he fasted. He was listening really, really carefully. Is there anything in your life where you have prayed and fasted for 3 days seeking a clearer understanding of what God has for you in your life, I would suggest to you that that is biblical, and I would use Saul of Tarsus as my example. I can tell you that the night before Jesus selected the 12 apostles, what did he spend the night doing? And it wasn't sleeping. Anybody remember? He went up on a mountain alone, and he spent an entire night in prayer before he came down the next day and made that selection of those 12. Wow. When is the last time that we devoted ourselves to a night, a whole night of prayer, seeking that we would know the will of our Father in heaven?
It was about 15 years ago, I think.
Okay.
We took time slots, and the whole church prayed for 24 hours.
Okay. I am an advocate of the church praying. I have even thought, and maybe it'll happen one of these Sundays when I have the privilege of sharing in the teaching, that we set aside the traditional teaching and that we turn that portion of our assembly into an extended time of prayer.
Well, you have to have the purpose, the specific purpose that you're doing that for. They talk about the sacrifices or the fasting, and the fasting was in itself.
No, the intent was to keep his focus on what you can imagine. Here's Saul, who thinks he's been doing the will of God, and he now realizes that Jesus really is the Son of God in heaven, and his whole life has now been turned into uncertainty, and he needs direction, and he knows that he needs direction, and that's what he's seeking. Wow. I contend that we would better know the will of God, and that his will would be done on this earth even better if not only we but others would invest time to listen. In fact, I think one of the most powerful tools that Satan has to keep us from living the full life of God is all of the distracting noise in our world. If he can keep us occupied with all the noise of this place where we live, including the barking dogs that live two doors down from me, whatever it takes to distract people from actually listening to, thinking about, meditating on, even Peter said, meditate on these things. Paul said, meditate on these things. We do well to realize that when we are saying things like this, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are inviting him on a very personal level to be involved in our lives. My question is, are we willing to do what it takes to make those things happen? I appreciate your thinking tonight. Next week, give us this day our daily bread. And if you want to bring some bread in with you, we'll share. Or if you want to bring in your own supply and just eat, well, we can do that. Or maybe I'll bring in some individual loaves and put them out for you. We'll be COVID appropriate. But I want to suggest to you between now and then that you think about whether you really do live day by day by the bread that God gives, and how much food you actually do have in your freezer at home. Just food for thought, and that was an intentional double entendre. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that, again, for this avenue of communication. We do pray that your kingdom, which is already here, will be fulfilled, and that that might happen soon. Just as the writer John records in his word, where we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray that you will fulfill all of your plan and that we can be a part of that fulfillment. Indeed, we want your kingdom to be fulfilled on this earth. We want your will to be accomplished even in us. as we pray this together in the name, by the power of the Spirit, but in the name of Jesus. And we all say together, Amen. I've given you 2 minutes. You're welcome. For all the times that we've gone over time, we're kind of giving a little bit back. The teacher then says,
keep coming back.
Okay, keep coming back. But for this moment, go away.